On July the 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards stood before his congregation and preached probably the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil, so famous that it is studied in high schools, many high schools, even to this day. It's an amazing picture of the times. It's an amazing picture of the mind of Jonathan Edwards, who is still widely considered to be one of the most brilliant minds ever produced on American soil. The name of the sermon was, who knows, y'all know, what did Jonathan Edwards preach? Yep, there you go, a few of them. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. This sermon, how would you describe the result of it? It was cataclysmic, we might say. People fainting in the pews and in the aisles, they say that when he preached it, you could see people, the whites of people's knuckles as they gripped the pews in front of them. You really should go read, if you haven't, and I imagine many of you have, the entire sermon. It is an intense sermon. It's a sermon of warning. His text was Deuteronomy 32:35, and that passage is, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Let me just share with you a section of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I won't try his accent. It was probably pretty awesome. I'll read it like myself. "The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new, and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things, and may have had religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you see that it was so with them. For destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it. And while they were saying peace and safety, now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you was suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing you have ever done, nothing you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That's a sermon. Now that sounds very odd to modern ears. But let me quickly say, I make no judgment on Jonathan Edwards. The Spirit of God fell in that place. And one of the great awakenings happened. I mean, it was an unbelievable revival. You may say, that's too hard. It's no harder than what the prophets have said. It's no harder than much of what Jesus said, by the way. I would encourage you to go read the entire sermon. That it is the grace of God holding you there that doesn't let you go. I read that because at least one Old Testament scholar, J. Gerald Jansen, has proposed that what Bildad does in Job chapter 18 is what Jonathan Edwards was trying to do in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and that is to paint a picture so terrifying that it might lead Job to repentance. The difference is Edwards was correct to call out the sinfulness of his people. And again, say what you will about that sermon, say what you will about what you might think of its excesses, Edwards apparently hit the mark for people needed to repent. Bildad does something of the same, but Bildad refuses to believe what is the truth. That is, that in the case of Job, while Job was under the curse of sin that all human beings are under, Job was in fact innocent in this case. I hope that's very clear. The conundrum of Job is, why is an innocent man suffering? But Bildad in Job 18 is going to preach his own sinners in the hands of an angry God. And this is how he attacks Job. The first point I want to make is that Bildad launches the ultimate ad hominem attack. Job, you are wicked. Now, an ad hominem is a tactic in argumentation. Many of y'all know how this works. An ad hominem is Latin for to the man. Ad hominems are inappropriate. It's when you're having an argument with someone, usually if you get frustrated in the argument, so you start attacking the person's character. So let's say you're having an argument over some contentious political issue. Let me think of one. Immigration, right? Let's say you and someone else are arguing about immigration and border control and all of these kinds of issues, and let's say you say to someone, well, there's got to be a way to secure the border and yet try to be compassionate to, you know, people who are suffering and trying to flee terrible situations, etc. And let's say the other person says to you, oh yeah, you're stupid. Well, that's called an ad hominem. What's happened there? They're not moving the argument forward. They're just attacking you. I would propose that, unlike Edwards, Edwards was not launching an ad hominem with his sermon. He was preaching a fiery sermon like an Old Testament prophet. Bildad attacks Job's character and just says, Job, I'm tired of hearing you. You're evil. Listen, Job 18. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you hunt for words? By the way, they all say this almost in the beginning of their mess. How long will you speak? How long must you, you know, how long will your words be an empty wind and all these things? How long will you hunt for words? Consider and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? What he means is, you're talking about us like we're idiots, like we're dumb beasts. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Bildad's appealing to the laws of nature and the way things are. The earth is the way it is. Rocks are the way it is. That's a permanent metaphor. And is he saying, Job, are you so special that somehow there's an exception to these things just because for you? And he's trying to say, no, there is no exception. You're suffering because you're evil. That's Bildad's argument. Verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. Now listen to this. The flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down. This is Job he's talking to and about. For he is cast into a net by his own foot. He walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel. A snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground. A trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished. His calamity is ready for his stumbling. Now watch verse 13. It consumes the part of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. Job is rotting with pestilence and disease, if you'll recall, boils, and his body is in decay. And Bildad says, not very charmingly, this is a result of your own sinfulness. You've got what's coming to you. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Let me point out to you how insensitive this is, by the way, to speak of a house burning with sulfur and the destruction of a tent. That's probably a metaphor to refer to his body, by the way. Like your tent, may there be a reference to his body. But keep in mind that Job lost his children when their house collapsed. It's a little over the line to use, again, and he's done it before, these men have done it before, the metaphor of your home being destroyed. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Verse 16, his roots dry up beneath and his branches wither above. I.e., Job is like a dead and blasted tree, both above ground and below. He's like a rotted tree that lightning has hit. You ever seen a lightning blasted tree? It's just dead. His memory perishes from the earth. He has no name in the street. The wicked will be blotted from the history books, is what Bildad is saying. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. Well, there he's not even making a veiled reference. I mean, if you say to a grieving man who buried 10 children, you have no posterity or progeny, that's a pretty brutal thing to say. They of the West are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the East. This is the image that will elsewhere be used in Scripture of how God separates our sins from the East to the West. There it's a picture of total distance, right? That God removes our sin from us when he forgives us. He no longer recalls it, remembers it. Here what he is saying is, Job will be cursed and blotted from the face of the earth. No one will recall him. Everyone is appalled at him. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. One of the problems with arguments that don't stop when they should, and I would suggest to you that there are very few arguments that should last as long as the book of Job. I mean, I love the book of Job, but one of the problems is this is an argument that lasts this many chapters. Most human beings cannot argue that well without it becoming personal and without it escalating. That last statement in verse 21, Such is the place of him who knows not God. Notice, Bildad has gone from saying, you are misunderstanding God, to now saying, you don't even know him. Let me just say that even lost people have developed rules for war. The international rules of war from the Geneva Convention. There are things that even lost people know you don't do in war. There should be things we don't do as Christians when we disagree. We should try to understand what the other one's saying, and we should never just come out and say, you are a wicked, evil pagan who deserves to die. That's what Bildad has done here. That's a little different than, well, perhaps we have a disagreement of opinion. Perhaps we have a difference of opinion. Perhaps we just disagree. Such is the dwelling of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. The irony here, as we will see at the end of the book, actually as we've already seen, is that God will unleash his fury at Bildad and his friends for the fact that they are wrong about God. And let me remind you that on the basic point of the book, whether or not the theory of retributive justice is true, the good prosper and the bad suffer, that's what Bildad keeps saying, and Job keeps saying, that can't be true because I'm innocent here. On that basic point, it is Bildad who does not know God. It is Bildad who is wrong about God. Job says many things that are wrong about God, but Job is right about the main point. Bildad is wrong on the main point, even though they might be right on a few other points. And this is why at the end of the book, God will say, Job told the truth about me. Not in everything, but in the main thing. It's not always the case when you suffer that you did something wrong. Sometimes, out of the deep counsels of God's own wisdom, he allows the innocent to suffer. He doesn't give an explanation, but it is true. And that does not make God evil. We cannot understand the reasons why. Secondly, Job responds by pleading with his friends to understand that God is ultimately responsible for his calamity. Now, this is very interesting. Job chapter 19, Job's response, which we're going to look quickly at, is this. You need to, and it is interesting, in Job 19, Job basically stops attacking his friends and says, y'all need to back off of me. Can't you understand that it's God who has done this? Now, is Job correct in an ultimate sense that it's God who has, quote, done it? In a sense, in that God has allowed it. But remember, Job never read Job chapters 1 and 2. Right? Job's living the book. Job doesn't know about the conversation in heaven. I mean, keep that in mind. Job doesn't know that the devil presented himself with the sons of God and asked permission and God granted it. Job doesn't know that. Job doesn't know that God is ultimately on his side, that God loves him, that God will vindicate him. But Job does know enough to know that somehow God is involved in this. And in the first part of Job 19, he asks his friends for mercy. Verse 1. Then Job answered, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Old Testament scholars suggest that the word error there does not necessarily mean moral sin, but maybe mistakes Job has made. Job realizes he's not perfect, but Job still maintains his innocence. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. This is where Job is largely mistaken. He sees a general point, but he can't quite see it all. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. God has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. That's where he's mistaken. In the book of Job, Job is not God's enemy. True? He's not God's enemy. He feels like that. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. One of the rare references to his wife he makes later in the book. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Who are the children of his mother? Siblings. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So here we see the response of Job. It's a break in the cycle of personal attacks between Job and his friends. Before this, they attack Job, Job attacks them, they attack Job, Job attacks them. He has always made his complaint against God in the midst of this, but for the first time, Job says, can you not show me a little grace? After all, God has attacked me, and who can withstand God? It's God who's after me. And then he says, are you going to be like God and attack me? Be careful of judging people again who are in pain. A lot of times when we're in pain, we can't see rightly. A lot of times when we're suffering, God seems like an enemy when he's not. He's our friend. Probably some of you in here could stand up and say, there was a time when I thought God was out to get me. And later on, I learned that he wasn't. But I want to conclude with a third thing. And these are the last few verses of Job 19. Some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Watch this. The third point is Job still holds out a lingering hope. Now, this is amazing, by the way. We are 19 chapters in. Job has made a repeated, just now. That's one of the most fierce attacks he's made on God's treatment of him, right? But then watch, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Job begins to reach for something permanent, something that'll last. And then he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Amen. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Now, this is fascinating. What's fascinating is that repeatedly, in the midst of Job's brokenness, the light breaks through. If you didn't know that man has a soul, if you thought that man just has a mind, you might be tempted to say that Job had developed schizophrenia. He sounds like two different people. It sounds like there's been a break in his psyche. Like, here he's this and here he's that. Here Job hates God and here Job loves God. I think that misses the point. I don't think Job is a schizophrenic. I think Job is a man who deep, deep down still knows that God is good, but that fact is covered up by a whole lot of hurt. And sometimes when our faith gets covered up with a whole lot of hurt, the light has to break out through the cracks here and there. That's a beautiful piece of light. Maybe after Job has said all the hard things he has said, he needs to hear himself say what he knows deep down, and that is, even though I am so angry and hurt, and even though I think God's out to get me, yet I know that I will see him, and he is my Redeemer, and he lives. He will redeem me. That right there is an honest man in the midst of pain who is still holding on by his fingertips to faith. And I'd just like to remind all of you of something as we begin to conclude, and that is this. When Jesus talked about moving mountains, he didn't say you had to have a mountain's worth of faith. He said you just had to have a mustard seed. God honors struggling, small, tiny mustard seed faith. If you think, well, I'm ashamed of myself because I don't have great faith. Sometimes I have doubts. Sometimes I have struggles. Sometimes I'm angry at God. Sometimes I question God. But I still believe, I still hold on. If that's you, I want you to see that it's okay. It's okay. God honors even the weak, imperfect mustard seed, tiny, struggling, almost gone, but still flickering faith of his people. Just don't let go. Don't let go. Job still holds on. Why? Because I think once you're his, you're his. I think Job was a man of God. I really do. I want to take it easy on Job as we end here. Look, Job's been through a lot. If you say, man, Job's dark. Again, never having walked in his shoes, I will withhold judgment. But Job knows that his Redeemer lives and that God will ultimately win. Job did not know the name of his Redeemer. But let me just throw this out. He does now. Job now knows the name Jesus. Why? Because he's standing with him now. It's an awesome thought. I bet you, what's the irony if he says, I wish that my words were written? Well, the irony is they were written. We're reading them. I bet you Job would say, I wish that a lot of my words weren't written. But you know what? It's good for us that they are. It's good for us to remember. God doesn't ask us to be perfect in our faith. He simply asks us to not give up and to still leave room for hope that the gospel is true and that Jesus does love us. It's okay if you struggle. Christ believes and knows, and Christ is with you. It is the righteousness of Christ we depend on. Even when we are weak, Christ is strong. I know that my Redeemer lives. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you. We needed to see this light breaking through the cracks. Just a little shaft of light there in the darkness of Job's heart. Grieving, suffering, angry, weeping Job. Yet there in the midst of it, maybe he surprises even himself. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. God, we know that our Redeemer lives, and we know our Redeemer has a name, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that in our darkest moments, he is still King, Lord of heaven and earth. And we worship his holy name. I thank you for this evening, oh God. And I thank you for this congregation here tonight. Bless us. May we rest in the living Redeemer. And we pray this in his name. Amen.